You can see by the screen that we're going to be in Numbers 20:21 this morning. However, before we turn to our passage in Numbers, it's important to remember where this moment falls in the life of Israel. We need to understand their history. We are standing at the close of the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness. And it's the people that God has set apart are now on the threshold of the promised land. They're poised, ready to enter that which they've long waited for. But before we move forward, it's going to be helpful to take a moment to retrace this journey from the day that Israel walked out of the land of Egypt to this point 40 years later as they stand on the brink of receiving the promised land. Taking time to look at this little bit of history, this 40 years, will help put our passage into its proper context. So I need for you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 37. Exodus 12, 37. It says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children." Verse 38 says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them." So here's a map that help us get our bearings. In verse 38, it tells us that it was not only the Israelites that left Egypt, but there were other slaves, not descended from Jacob, that also journeyed to their freedom. And the passage tells us here that 600,000 men left Egypt. Now, a conservative number, when you include the women and children, would have been no less than 2 million people who left Egypt. And just to kind of wrap your brain around that, Tarrant County population is about 2.3 million people. So it kind of gives you an idea of what we're talking about here. So with all their belongings and all their flocks and herds, this would have been an incredible undertaking. So about 2 million people are now free from their bondage in Egypt, and they leave Ramses and they head to Succoth. This would have been about an 8-mile journey for them. And from Succoth, they could have traveled around the north tip of the Red Sea. They could have, but they didn't. God had another plan. Our Lord leads Israel further south and then backs them up against the Red Sea at Pi-hahiroth. You know, from a human perspective, from a military perspective, this is one of the most foolish things that anybody could have done. The Israelites had pinned themselves in with their backs towards the Red Sea, and there was no possible way of escape. But God had a plan. And God doesn't always reveal His plans beforehand, but in this case He does. He informs Moses exactly what he's going to accomplish, and not only what he's going to accomplish, but why. Turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Look at verse 2. So our Lord says to Moses, He says, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." And then in verse 3, the Lord tells Moses why. He says, "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And so it was about day 4 of this journey while they were there that Pharaoh and his army begins to pursue the Egyptians. And then what happens on day 5? Yeah. The Lord opens up the Red Sea. The Israelites walk through. And with the Egyptian army in fast pursuit, God opens up the sea. They cross over. God then proceeds to close the sea upon the pursuing Egyptians, demonstrating His mighty power. And then from there, the Israelites take a 3-day journey into the wilderness of Shur, but they cannot find any water. So they return from the wilderness and go to Marah. Here they found water, but they were unable to drink it because it was bitter. Look at Exodus 15, verse 24. And the Israelites did what they did well. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And it was here at Marah that the Lord gives his people a conditional promise. Look at verse 26. He says, "The Lord said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have put on the Egyptians." Look at this. This is important. "For I, the Lord, am your healer. I am your physician. I am your caregiver." And then they came to Elim, and there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now Elim was not very far from Marah, and the nation of Israel camped here anywhere from 2 to 3 weeks. And then from anywhere from 7 to 3 months after they left Egypt, they find themselves entering to the wilderness of Sin. And they were here for about 2 years. And during this time, the Israelites camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And it was here that they received the law of God, and they received the instructions on to build the tabernacle. Now, before we move on, I really need for us to understand God's goodness, his continual care of his chosen people. God was never going to allow his people to die in the wilderness. And just as we read in Exodus 15, God calls himself their healer, their physician. He was in their presence, guiding them, caring for them, and sustaining them. Turn to Exodus 16. Verse 9. And the context of this is the Israelites were complaining again, complaining of water and complaining of not having enough food. Verse 9. Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about in the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when that layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And later on in this passage, we read that this manna, this bread, tasted like wafers and honey. But if you look at verse 16, it says that they were to gather an omer of manna for each person. And again, I need for us to understand, it's so easy to read through the scripture and just kind of pass by everything that God is doing here, to really take time to grasp what's going on. And you know me, I'm a math person, so whenever there's an opportunity to give you a math lesson, I'm going to do it. An omer is about 6 points. So we're talking 12 cups. And 12 cups is 3/4 of a gallon per person. Okay, now wrap your brain around this. 2 million people, 12 million pints a day, which equates to 9 million pounds, which is exactly 4,500 tons of manna every day. So what does 4,500 tons of manna look like? Looks like this. Hope you're impressed. It took me about 7 hours to do that. Okay. This represents one train pulling 30 cars, and each car is loaded with 15 tons of manna. This is just one train. You need 10 of these every day, filled with manna. You know, and so oftentimes we take for granted the daily blessings, what God does to sustain our lives. And so after about 2 years at the base of Mount Sinai, they journey north and they head to an oasis in a region at the southern edge of Cana, known as Kadesh Barnea. Now I need for you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look at verse 19. What we're going to read here is an account that Moses gives of what has transpired, what the Israelites already did. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 1, he says, "We sent out from Horeb," that is Mount Sinai, "and we went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." But the people were afraid, and they demanded that spies be sent out into the land. And so they picked 12 men, and they entered the land of Cana, and they spent 40 days scouting out the land and gathering intelligence. And when the spies returned, out of the 12, only two. And who were they? Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. They trusted God, and they basically said, "Let's go for it. Let's take the land. It's ripe with fruit. This is ours." The other 10 were afraid, and so the people rebelled against the Lord. And now I need for you to turn to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 26. "And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you.'" Verse 29, "Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, you have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I've swore to settle you, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." He was an orphan, you see, because he was the son of Nun. Okay, sorry, had to throw that in. But look at verse 31. The question is, so who's going to enter the promised land? Who's going to be able to go? And he says, "Your children, however, whom you said would become prey," meaning prey in the wilderness, "I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness." Verse 33, Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. And verse 34 says, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. So for 40 years, the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and all those who had been 20 years old or older when they left Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, died during that time, never to enter the promised land. Now, before we look at our passage this morning, given what we've discussed so far, and even in your own personal study of the Old Testament, what word would you use to describe the nation of Israel? In fact, if you could complete this sentence, during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the nation of Israel was a blank people. What would you say? I heard something. Rebellious, stiff-necked, ungrateful, unfaithful. Grumpy, complaining,
faithless,
never happy, fearful, discontent. You know, it's so easy to describe the nation of Israel that way, but those words are same for us at times in our walk with the Lord. And I hope that we'll be able to bring this out. We're going to come back to this shortly, but now we go to our lesson in Numbers 21. The title of my lesson this morning is The Bronze Serpent, Judgment and Mercy. And this passage teaches us not only that God's going to discipline His people, He always does, but He always provides a path to restoration. The Bible teaches us that that path, that way of being right with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus, our Savior alone. And hopefully you'll begin to see this as we work through this. Now, we're at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and the Israelites find themselves back at Kadesh Barnea, ready to enter the promised land. So point number one on your outline, the Canaanite threat. The Canaanite threat. Numbers 21, verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And you can see here from the map that Negev is not far from where the Israelites were encamped. And the king of Arad, living there, hears of an impending invasion. And so he goes to battle with the Israelites. And this battle most likely occurred in this area that I have circled here on the map. And during this battle, some of the Israelites were taken captive. And this brings us to point number two. Israel's appeal and vow to God. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And so the Israelites are seeking God's mercy. They're vowing to destroy the army and the enemy thoroughly. And not only are they doing this, but they're also declaring that the spoils of war will not go to themselves, but they'll give them back to the Lord. And then point three, verse 3, God responds in Israel's victory. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus, the name of the place is called Hormah. And that Hebrew word, Hormah, it means devotion. The Israelites were devoted to do what they had promised that they would do. God hears their plea. He delivers the Canaanites into their hands. And this is one of the few times that the Israelites, that they were faithful to God and their promises that they made to God. They fulfilled their vow by destroying the cities. Point four. Then discouragement and complaint. Look at verse 4. And then they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food. That last sentence makes no sense to me. There's no food, but we loathe this miserable food. You know, they complain about everything. And here's probably the route that they took. Our text tells us that they journeyed around Edom, most likely to avoid conflict with the Edomites. And this was a long and arduous journey. Our text tells us that they became impatient. The Hebrew word can be translated to be cut down, to be discouraged, to grieve, or to mourn. You know, so what did the Israelites do when they become frightened or discouraged? They do what they do best. They complain. Look again at verse 5. It says, the people spoke against God and Moses. It wasn't just a few individuals. The text tells us here that it was the people who spoke against God, indicating that it was all of them. God continued to provide water and manna, but they were ungrateful. Now, I want you to remember, those who were 20 years of age or older when they left Egypt are gone. They all died in the wilderness. However, there were many who were not yet 20. There are many here who were in their older teens, so they could recall all that God had done for them. They were old enough to remember. They were old enough to remember that God divinely spared them from the 10 plagues. They were old enough to remember that he had been brought out of the land of bondage. They were old enough to remember that they were miraculously delivered at the Red Sea. They were old enough to remember that God divinely guided them by a pillar of cloud by day and by fire at night. And with all that they experienced, they chose to focus on the temporal and complain. You know, I asked you earlier what word you would use to describe the Israelites during their 40 years in the wilderness. And we came up with some insightful descriptions. But I think the one that stands out the most is their complaining. You know, if you were to survey the wilderness wanderings, you begin to realize that it seems that's all they did. And I did a little survey. I'm not going to go over this with you. If you need this, you can get online later when this will be posted and you can look at it again. But it just tells us every time where they were and why they grumbled, why they complained. You know, as I was working through this chart, it did remind me of a student that I had a few years ago. And bless her heart, all she did was complain. All she did was grumble and murmur. There were times when she'd come up to my desk after a lesson and she'd be struggling with a problem, and I would talk her through it, help her make sure she understood it, and she'd turn around and say things like this: well, if you would have taught that during your lesson, I wouldn't be up here. Or she sat close to my desk and other students would help her, and she would complain. She wouldn't like the way they wrote. She wouldn't like the way that they told her how to solve a problem. And then finally I made eye contact with her and she was looking at me, and I just said, excuse me, but is there anything that you're thankful for? She just kind of rolled her eyes and went back, you know. But I want us to understand just the theological implications when we choose to complain rather than give thanks. I also want us to be reminded once again what we are doing when we choose to complain to God. So here are some implications. The first one is that it just implies that God is not good. It implies that God is not good. When Israel complained in the wilderness, they accused God of bringing them out to kill them. Let me ask you this. What is the folly in saying that God brought us here to kill us? What's the folly in their thinking? He could have killed them anywhere, right? He could have left them in Egypt and they could have suffered the 10 plagues. He could have killed them as they were crossing the Red Sea. But they were God's chosen people. And he said, I am your healer. I am your physician. I am the one who will take care of you. A complaining heart suggests God is withholding good or acting with ill intent, which is a lie that Satan would have us believe. You know, whenever we're tempted to complain, I came across this short verse that would help us, I think. Very short verse. First part of Psalm 119, 68. It's just simply, you are good and do good. You are good and do good. And I think if we could remember these six words, I think it would help us to curb our complaining and begin to be thankful for what God has given us so that we might be able to worship Him. So when we complain, it implies that God is not good. It also suggests that God is not sovereign. Complaining assumes our circumstances are random, unfair, or mishandled by God. You know, this contradicts what the biblical teaching of God is in control of all things, and He has purposeful things that He's implanted into our lives so that we might understand His care for us. Psalm 135 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." It pleases God to care for us. Our God is sovereign over all the affairs of our daily lives. Even that unfavorable medical report that we might receive, or being passed over for a job promotion, or that unexpected financial obligation that we might have. God is good. And we need to remember that God allows these things to happen in our lives for our good and for His glory. So when we complain, it suggests that God is not sovereign. It also accuses God of being insufficient. Grumbling often flows from a belief that God hasn't given us enough. He has not provided enough. He has not revealed Himself to us enough. He has not comforted us enough. Psalm 68:19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden." And look at this. He not only does He daily bear our burden, but who is He? He's the God of our salvation. He is our salvation. So when we complain, it suggests that God is insufficient. It also denies God's wisdom. Complaining assumes that we know better than God regarding how our lives should go. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." And then in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. When we complain, it denies God of His wisdom. It also, when we complain, it forgets God's past faithfulness to us. Israel's complaints repeatedly ignored God's miraculous deliverance. Complaining narrows our vision to the present discomforts, and it erases any memory that we have of God's proven care in our lives. Psalm 77 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. If we can remember the theological implications that occur when we're about to complain, I think it would redirect our hearts into being humble so that we might be thankful, so that we might worship the God who cares for us. And there's a warning when we complain. Look at Romans 1. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or what? Give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And later on in this passage, what happens to an unthankful, complaining person? God gives them over. God gives them over to the depravity. So, back to our lesson. So far this morning, we've seen the Canaanite threat, Israel's appeal to God, God's response in victory, discouragement and complaint by Israel, and now point five on our outline, judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. Take a look at verse 6. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when it looks at it, he will live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent, he would live. I want to direct your attention back to the theme of our passage. I said that the theme of our passage this morning is that God disciplines His people, but also provides a path to restoration. And that path is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And so here in verses 6 through 9, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see the pre-incarnate Christ. We don't see an angel of the Lord. But we see a type of Christ, a symbol that points to the redemption that God desires to give those who will repent and believe. Listen to me. This is so important. This event in Numbers 21, a symbol that points to the redemption of God that He desires to give all those who will repent and believe. This event that happened was directly ordained by God to help us see His redemptive plan. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. We'll end our time there this morning. John chapter 3. And this will be a familiar passage to most of us. But as I read it, I'd like for us to see it as we're hearing it for the first time. And you know the context. Verse 1 sets it up for us. There was this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to Him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now look at verse 13. 13, 14, and 15 is where we're going. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So in verse 13, Jesus is telling us that only someone who has been to heaven can truly tell us what heaven is like. Jesus is saying that no human can speak of the reality and the authority of heaven, only someone who has actually come from there. Someone who has seen it firsthand can reveal what heaven is like. And Jesus makes it clear by saying, no one has ascended into heaven because it's humanly impossible for that to happen. And the only one possessing true knowledge of the reality of heaven is the one, in verse 13, who has descended from heaven. And in verse 13, Jesus makes it clear that he is that person. What does he call himself at the end of this verse? The Son of Man. And not only is Jesus emphasizing his humanity here, but more importantly, he is referring to his messianic title given in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. And later in John chapter 6, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Now in verse 14, Jesus begins to make his point further by referring to our study in Numbers 21. He's telling Nicodemus here, who is an expert in the Scriptures, that he has no excuse to be ignorant of God's redemptive plan. In verse 14, Jesus is referring to his own upcoming sacrificial death on the cross. Look at verse 14 again. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The point of Jesus' analogy here is that he's emphasizing his own death and that it's necessary for God's plan of salvation. The Greek word for lifted up or lifted here, it's used four different times in John's Gospel. And every time it's used in John's Gospel, it's always referring to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. John tells us in his other epistle, in 1 John, why Jesus needed to be lifted up on the cross. In 1 John 4, he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Look at this. To be the propitiation for our sins. You know, as we consider our passage in Numbers as a type of Christ, I have 7 points on the back of your handout there that will help hopefully make this clear. First point, point number one, the bronze serpent as a type of Christ. The serpent being lifted up in the wilderness was a divinely designed symbol by God pointing forward to Christ. And Jesus made this clear in that passage in John that we just read. So let me ask you this. Why a serpent? Where in Genesis do we read of a serpent? Genesis chapter 3. Okay? The fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of a serpent. So why a serpent? The serpent represents the curse of mankind, our sin. And Jesus was made sin for us. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Number two, the Israelites' condition mirrors the sinner's condition. In Numbers 21, the people are bitten and dying helpless. They're unable to cure themselves. And we too are bitten by the old serpent, and the venom is the sin in our flesh, the sin in our veins. Israel could not heal themselves physically. Sinners cannot save themselves spiritually. Psalm 49, verses 4 and 8 says this, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." I cannot redeem your soul because my soul is sinful. I must die for my sins. Human wealth or influence can't secure salvation for us or for anyone. The cost of redeeming a life goes beyond human ability. Every person, rich or poor, faces the same ultimate limitation. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Point number three, the remedy is lifted up. The lifting up of the serpent was God's own appointed way of healing the people. The lifting up of Christ is God's own appointed way of saving a people. And again, Jesus in John 3:14 emphasizes the parallel was intentional, not accidental. The event in Numbers 21 was foreordained by God before the creation of the world. This event is going to happen because it's going to be used to point people to Jesus Christ. Number four, the cure comes by looking. The bitten person who looked would live and be healed. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He says, "There was life in a look. It was not by doing, but by looking. So it is with Christ. Look to Him. Look and live." This is the heart of the gospel. Salvation is not earned. It's received by faith. Number five, the universality of the invitation. In the wilderness, any bitten person could look. Anyone willing to look was saved. So it is with the gospel. Anyone who's willing to repent and believe will find salvation. And this is exactly what Jesus confirms to us in John 3:15. He says, "Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." Number six, the simplicity of the gospel. Numbers 21 teaches us again that the grace and the gift of God. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no arduous task to complete. Just have faith. And I would add that genuine faith is always accompanied by repentance. Spurgeon said that faith is the simplest act of the soul. Just look. And then finally, number seven, the exclusivity of the remedy. There was only one serpent lifted up. There's only one Savior lifted up. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You know, the bronze serpent was never about a piece of metal on a pole. It was about trust in God. God invited His people to look up in faith, believing that He could save them. The same invitation stands for us today. When we face the consequences of our own sins and the inability to keep God's law perfectly, we're offered hope and spiritual healing by looking to Christ. This salvation is found not in our efforts, but turning our eyes to the one that God has provided. Deliverance comes when we look to Christ and we repent and believe the gospel. So where do we go from here? Well, for those of you in this room who've never repented of your faith, repented of your sins, and trusted in what God has offered in terms of eternal life in His Son, this is your challenge. This is your call. If you hear the gospel in this message, God is calling you to repent and believe. Trust in the offering of the salvation that He's given you. For those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are genuine believers, we need to rejoice in the salvation that God has given us. When you're tempted to complain, focus in on the eternal salvation that God has given you in Christ. As He's been lifted up, continue to look to Him and recognize that all God has done to save you. Be thankful and be stopped complaining. If you can remember those six words in Psalm 119, "You are good and do good." Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and we proclaim that You are good. You are a good God and You give us good gifts. And the greatest gift that You have given us is the salvation in Your Son. And so I do pray for those who are here this morning who have not repented of their sins, who have not come to terms with their sins and the fact that one day that they will face Your holy wrath. God, I ask and pray that You would move in their heart so that they too would repent of their sins and look to Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And Father, for the rest of us this morning, I pray that we would remember the stories that You've given us here of an unfaithful people, a complaining people, who at every turn salvation was given to them, a hope and a desire to understand who You are. Help us to understand and remember the love that You have for us. Let us rejoice in the salvation that You have given us in Christ. And let us not be a complaining people, but a thankful people. And let our thanksgiving be a light to those around us, all for Your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.